You're listening to the Liberty Grace Church Sermon Podcast. For more information, visit libertygrace.ca.
Good afternoon. It's a pleasure to be here with you again. Let's turn to that passage, John chapter 12, and we'll consider verses 20 to 36. As Aaron mentioned, it is Palm Sunday. We celebrate Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem. Now, to get some perspective, this account in John's Gospel comes at the end of what is known as John's Book of Signs. The Book of John is divided into two books, as it were. The first book, chapter 1 to chapter 12, is the Book of Signs, where Jesus performs seven signs. He turns water into wine. He heals the nobleman's son. He heals the paralytic on the Sabbath. He feeds the multitude. He walks on water. He gives sight to the man born blind. And then he raises Lazarus from the dead. That's the Book of Signs. And they show that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is God's promised Messiah who gives life and makes all things new. After the Book of Signs, chapter 13 up to chapter 21 is what is called the Book of Glory, where it shows the majesty of Jesus, which in some ways is a misnomer because all of the Gospel of John is actually a display of Jesus' glory. Now, all throughout, as you look at the seven signs, you realize that Jesus truly is the King. And so the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem is the climax of all the signs. And if you've read all the whole book up to this point, you know that it's appropriate that Jesus be treated as King. That's why before he enters Jerusalem, you have this section in chapter 12, verse 1 up to verse 7, where Mary anoints Jesus with very expensive perfume. And Jesus then, after that, enters Jerusalem to the praise of the people in royal pomp and circumstance, with his fame at its peak, because he had just raised Lazarus from the dead. And it would seem, if you don't know anything about the Gospel of John, that Jesus is about to take power. That this is it. This is the moment when the glory will be on display. When the Romans are kicked out and Jesus takes over the reins and begins to rule. But if you pay attention to the text, you will realize that all is not well. Jesus' popularity is at its peak, but that popularity has only hardened the Jewish leaders' resolve to kill him. Look at chapter 12, verse 9 and verse 10. They are so desperate to neutralize Jesus, they even plan to kill Lazarus again. Look at verse 10, chapter 12, verse 10. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. As if getting rid of Lazarus would make his resurrection unhappen. And, as Aaron pointed out, Jesus himself challenges the people's messianic hopes. Because the people had completely misunderstood who he was and what he had come to do. And he does that in a very subtle way. He enters Jerusalem, yes, to the shouts and acclamation of the people, but he enters on a donkey. A true king that the people were expecting would have entered Jerusalem on a stallion, on a war horse. But Jesus enters Jerusalem on a donkey. It's as if he's saying, I'm the king indeed, but not the kind of king you expected, not the kind of king you wanted. And so Jesus, in this passage, explains what he had come to do. Jesus, in fact, had become so popular that even Greeks, we are told, these are probably Greek-speaking Gentiles interested in Judaism, wanted to meet with him. They said to Philip, who probably was the most Greek of, or the one who had the most affinity with Gentiles. They approached Philip and they said, we want to meet with Jesus. And so Philip and Andrew pass on the request. And this request to Jesus was a signal, as it were. And Jesus' response is this, the hour has come, verse 23, for the Son of Man to be glorified. But the way in which Jesus would be glorified overturns all our expectations. See, we think of glory. When you think of glory, what comes to your mind? You think Tiger Woods winning the Masters, right? You think the Toronto Raptors winning the championship, not losing game one. Sorry. See, like the Jews, we would think of glory as popularity and power. And so the people were expecting Jesus to kick the Romans out and start ruling over Israel. But if that's what we think, then we would be very mistaken. Look at verse 31 up to verse 33. Jesus says, now is the time for the judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. So far, so good, right? But then look at verse 33. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. You see, Jesus understood the hour of his glory to be the hour of his crucifixion. And John wants us to understand this as we enter into Easter week. We need to see the glory of the King on the cross of Calvary. And what Jesus is doing, what the cross does, what Easter week does, is it brings about a radical shift in the way we look at things. You see, the cross is a paradox. It is a seeming contradiction. And God designed the cross to correct our understanding of reality. So I'd like you to focus your attention on verse 31 onwards. It begins with this. The first paradox we find about the cross, according to Jesus, is this. The cross judges the world. Now, at first glance, that doesn't sound right, does it? Because the cross, in our minds, or at the very least, in the minds of the Romans and the Jews, the crucifixion of Jesus was their judgment upon Jesus. The cross was the Jews condemning Jesus for blasphemy. The cross, for the Romans, was them executing Jesus for treason. But Jesus says that the cross actually judges the world. Verse 31 says so as much. Look at what it says. Now is the judgment of this world. I guess you can look at it this way. Have you heard of the Mona Lisa? Yeah? You've heard of Beethoven's Ode to Joy? Do you like it? Yeah, sort of, kind of. But you see, the way you respond to Beethoven's Ode to Joy or Da Vinci's Mona Lisa says more about you than about the art, doesn't it? It indicates whether you've got good taste or not. In the same way, our response to Jesus says more about us than about Jesus. See, the cross exposes our evil and blindness and declares us guilty. Because in rejecting Jesus, the Son of God, we show that we love darkness rather than light, because our deeds are evil. And so in reality, even though the world was passing judgment on Jesus through the cross was passing judgment on the world. In fact, in rejecting Jesus, the world was passing judgment on itself. So therein lies the paradox. The world's judgment on Jesus is its own condemnation. And when you think about the cross, you realize that the cross actually displays the judgment that you and I deserve. Because Jesus goes to the cross not as a guilty criminal, but as the innocent, righteous Son of God, as the Lamb of God, bearing the sins of his people. And that horrific death that Jesus suffered is the punishment that you and I rightly deserve. So not only does the cross display the judgment we deserve, the cross also displays the heinousness of our sin. That same sin that we tend to minimize as mistakes, and that we would sometimes even want to make up for, as if we could balance out our sins by doing good. But when we look at the cross, it is God's declaration that our sin is so offensive to him, that the only way our sin could be removed is if the Word who became flesh, the Son of God himself who became man, would pay the penalty for our sin. Only he could pay for our sin. The cross proclaims the judgment of God that we deserve. That's the first paradox. The second paradox, again, is in chapter 12, verse 31. The cross dethrones Satan. That's what Jesus says. And now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And it is a paradox because at first glance, isn't it Satan who won? I mean, wouldn't you say that on the cross, man rejected God? And isn't that what Satan wants? That man reject God? Didn't Satan get what he wanted? At first glance, that's true. But when you think of what happened on a deeper level, you realize that Satan's apparent victory was his absolute defeat. Because it is through the death of Jesus, through man rejecting God, that Satan's reign of tyranny was broken. Because through Jesus' death and resurrection, death is defeated. And death was Satan's tool to enslave us. You see that most clearly in Hebrews chapter 2. I'd like you to look at that passage very quickly. Hebrews 2, verse 14 and 15. This is what the writer of Hebrews has to say. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, referring to Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. That's why we can say, in Jesus' death, Satan was saying, yeah! In Jesus' resurrection, he realized, I did what? See, the amazing reality of the cross is that what looked like a defeat for Jesus was actually a triumph. Because on the cross, he paid for our sins. And in his resurrection, we have eternal life. He brings in the new covenant promises of forgiveness of sin and transformed hearts indwelt by His Spirit, so that those who put their faith in Jesus Christ are both dead to sin and alive to God. And as those who have been made alive by Jesus Christ, we are also adopted as His children with new hearts and therefore new desires that want to please our Father. So that Satan's triumph was in reality his downfall. Jesus won by losing. And that's why Jesus could say in verse 32 that the cross exalts him. Notice what he says. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. See, bottom line of it is this. The cross of shame was Jesus' throne of glory. And when Jesus says lifted up, he's using a double entendre. On one hand, he is literally lifted up by being crucified on the cross. But that kind of being lifted up is not being exalted, is it? It is to be accursed. In fact, as far as the Romans were concerned, the cross was so dehumanizing and shameful that it was reserved for the worst criminals. It was so humiliating that no Roman citizen could be crucified unless the emperor himself approved it, because it was disgraceful to Rome. It humiliated Rome for one of its citizens to be crucified. But that cross of shame was a throne of glory, because that language of being lifted up is an allusion to Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. And you'll probably read that this week. Isaiah 52 to Isaiah 53 is the well-known servant song where Isaiah quotes God and says, "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted." And that's what Jesus was talking about. He would be lifted up on the cross. And he knew that he would be shamed. But he also knew that he would be exalted, because he knew Isaiah 52:13. As shameful as it was, as horrific as the cross, that crucifixion would be, it was the means by which Jesus would be glorified. At the very least, the cross exposed Jesus to mockery. And you know that when you read the accounts of his crucifixion. But look at what Jesus says. "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." That doesn't mean that everybody will come to faith. But it does mean that people from every tribe, tongue, people, and language will become his disciples. And when you take a look at the cross and read and understand the cross in light of the scriptures, in light of this text, in fact, you realize that the cross gives glory to Jesus, because it is the ultimate expression of his loving submission to his Father. Look at verse 27 and 28 of this passage. Jesus says this, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." It's as if Jesus is letting us into his thoughts. And he's letting us know that he is horrified at the prospect of going to the cross. That's why he says, "My soul is troubled." If you read the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you will know that in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was in so much distress, he sweat blood. In John, he doesn't record that. This is what he records. He records Jesus saying, "My soul is troubled." He is horrified at the shame, at the pain, at the prospect of being separated from his Father as our sin bearer. But you notice his commitment. For this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. He is burdened at the prospect of the pain, the shame, the separation from his Father. But he goes to the cross anyway because he is committed to the glory of the Father. So John Piper is certainly correct when he says that every step on the road to Calvary, Jesus is saying the glory of God is of infinite worth. And that obedience of Jesus is perfectly pleasing to the Father. And the Father is glorified on the cross. Because on the cross, we see God's righteousness and holiness meeting and being satisfied. We see God's mercy and his wrath being completely satisfied. And therefore, the cross displays the infinite wisdom of our God. But it also shows the depth of love between the Father and the Son, where the Son goes to the cross willingly because he loves his Father. He wants the Father to be glorified. And it shows the Father's love and commitment to the Son. I mean, we see that in this passage. After he prays, Father, glorify your name, there is a voice that comes from heaven. This is the Father responding to his Son. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And that glory was seen on the cross, where Jesus displays his majesty by turning that cross of shame into a throne of glory. Because for John's account of the crucifixion of Jesus, you cannot miss it. The crucifixion of Jesus was actually his enthronement as king. It is there that he is displayed to all the world as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But that's for Good Friday, not today. What we need to recognize is this. The paradox of the cross is that the shame of the cross was the exaltation of Jesus. And that paradox challenges and corrects our own perceptions of reality. See, the cross is there. It's meant to rebuke us. Because in our selfishness, we strive for glory by self-seeking. Right? When we go to work, we want to be noticed. We dress for success. Because we want to be noticed. Right? Jesus, on the other hand, shows us that true glory is not gained by self-seeking. It is gained by self-giving. Our pride makes us think that greatness means being served. Greatness means I take advantage of other people. People bow to me. Jesus shows us that greatness means serving. He who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords humbled himself to become obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Our folly would have us believe that freedom and abundant life are found in doing as you please, having no rules, just rights. Jesus shows us true freedom is to be found in submitting to the Father's authority and living not for our glory, but for his glory. And so Jesus, in going to the cross, is telling us that the paradox of the cross is meant to be the paradigm of our lives. That's why Jesus, in verse 25 and 26, challenges you and me. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will also be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. What does the cross mean for you and me? Yes, it means salvation. But as those who benefit from the sacrificial death and resurrection of Jesus, the cross becomes the paradigm that guides our lives. What it means, in light of what Jesus said, challenging us, anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life, means that love for God must dominate our lives. Love for God must motivate everything that we do. Love for God must lead us to sacrifice everything for His sake. And that love for God is exemplified in this passage by Mary in chapter 12, verse 1 up to verse 8. When she anoints Jesus with a very extravagant gesture. Imagine your most precious possession. In her case, if you think about it as a year's salary, and you're only making minimum wage, let's say it would be worth about $25,000. Imagine taking a bottle of perfume that you'd saved, that would have been your dowry for when you get married. Or if you don't get married, that would have been your nest egg for retirement. Mary poured that all out on Jesus. 25 grand down the drain. And not content with giving Jesus her most precious possession, she actually gives up her dignity when she wipes Jesus' feet with her hair. I mean, none of us would do that, right? Use our hair as a towel. And it's not because she wanted to salvage the perfume. This is just it's too good. I don't want to lose it. No. For a woman to uncover her hair in that culture was shameful. So for her to uncover her hair and actually use it as a towel to wash the feet, to wipe the feet of Jesus, to wipe the feet of somebody is to do the work of the lowest slave. So that's what Mary did. She did the work of the lowest slave, losing her dignity in uncovering her hair, wiping his feet with her hair. That is sacrificial devotion. And it is a devotion that is in stark contrast to Judas's thieving self-interest. If you read the text, you will know that Judas criticized her for that gift. The point of it is this: to love your life, that is to say, to make your plans and purposes the center of your existence, is to destroy it. And I learned that long ago, when as a young man in my 20s, I was so busy pursuing my plans and clinging to a relationship that was not honoring to God. I have to say, I was loving my life. But as I look back, I realize it was killing me. And the funny thing was, when I came to my senses and I broke up with that girl and I quit my job, one of my friends at the company I had been working for actually came up to me and said, RJ, do you not like your life? To be frank, I didn't have the words to explain to her. I didn't understand what I was doing at that time. All I knew was that I needed to obey God. But as I look back now at those days, I realized that God was showing me that His plans are far better and far more desirable. And what He offers us is actually infinitely greater. Notice what He says.